we're going to continue to study this section that I've entitled Assurance of Non-Involvement in the Day of the Lord. Paul is giving the Christians there in Thessalonica an assurance that they will not be involved in the day of the Lord. We're going to be in verses 5 through 12 tonight, but we'll read it in this context. So I'll start with verse number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Let's pray, and then we'll take a look at verses 5 through 12. Again, great God in heaven, we praise you for your goodness in giving us your word. We praise you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that continues to renew the spirit of our minds with your word and causing us to see the eternal truths that are within your word. Father, we thank you for your Spirit that gives us the desire to study your word, to learn your word, and to follow and be obedient to your word. To you be all the praise, glory, and honor tonight. In Christ's holy name, amen. Again, this church in Thessalonica needs to be assured that they will not experience the judgment side of the day of the Lord. More accurate, we should say they need reassurance. They've already been assured once, but they need to be reassured. As Christians, we live in a world that is anti-God, anti-truth, anti-Christ, and anti-Christianity. In this world, we live under one who, we don't live under one, but this world lies under the rule of the evil one. It's hard not to become discouraged. It is hard to always maintain a perspective on life that is determined by our belief in God, that is determined by our belief in truth, in Christ, and Christianity. Our study of these verses tonight is going to reveal how everything lies under the sovereignty of God, especially every event that is connected with the day of the Lord. It lies all under the sovereignty of God. And those events that are connected with the day of the Lord are probably the greatest expression of evil that this earth will ever experience. The greatest expression of evil that this earth will ever experience, that mankind, this side of eternity, will ever experience, God is in absolute control of it. And so from this tonight, what I would like us to gain, and when we're studying Scripture, you're always trying to determine what is it that we can take home from this passage. I don't think any of us believe we're in the day of the Lord. I don't think any of us believe that we're in the period of the tribulation. We don't believe the Antichrist has already come. So we're not really in the same position that Paul's listeners or his readers are in. But I do believe that we're in a position where we can be encouraged by the reality that God is in absolute control of everything. He is sovereign over everything. And as we see all the evil in our world, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that a little later, but as we see all this evil in our world, and we see it seemingly being out of control, and we see it seemingly just taking control of everything, there's a tendency to become overwhelmed. There's a tendency to get anxious. There's a tendency to lose your peace and your joy. But when we can remember that God is sovereignly in control of it all, we can maintain that peace. We can maintain that joy. And we can have a calmness in our lives that I think many others need to see. I think many other Christians need to see that. If there were just a few Christians that can maintain their calmness in the midst of all the turmoil, I think it would go a long way to bringing more sense of security and assurance and calmness to other Christians. So as we studied this passage, the first two verses, what Paul was doing is he was identifying what the problem is, why they're not having assurance. Why have they lost their assurance? And the reason they've lost their assurance is they've either by a spirit or a message or some letter, and it's been given in such a way that it came from the Apostle Paul, that the day of the Lord is already there, that the Antichrist is already there. And so they think they've missed the rapture. So that's what's causing the problem. And so when Paul begins to give them the assurance, the first thing that he does is he describes for them what the day of the Lord will look like, what the events will be in the day of the Lord. And basically what he's saying is, this is what the day of the Lord looks like. Do you see this? If you don't see this, well, then you're not in the day of the Lord. That's his first line of reassuring them. And so if you look in verse 3 and 4, we can review what we looked at a couple weeks ago. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There is going to come a great apostasy. Now, every age of mankind has experienced some level of apostasy. But there's going to come an ultimate apostasy. It's going to be greater than any other apostasy. And I just have to believe the way that Paul describes it is when it comes, you'll know it's there. There's not going to be any question. You're going to know it's there. This great turning from God is going to happen. And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And he tells us what he looks like. He's going to oppose and exalt himself above every other god, every other form of worship. It doesn't matter whether it's the worship of the Jehovah's Witness, of the Mormons, of Islam, of the Latter-day Saints. It doesn't matter what the worship is. All forms of worship that has ever existed, he's going to oppose it. And so the question that the reader should be asking themselves is, have we seen an apostasy that has led to that? Well, if we haven't seen the apostasy that has led to that, then we're not in the day of the Lord. And so now what he wants to do in verses 5 through 12 is he's going to use the concept of God's sovereignty over this day to encourage them, to reassure them that they don't have to be concerned about the day of the Lord. He's going to show them where that God's sovereignty is dependent upon their faith. We're going to see that in verse 5. And when you look at verse 5, it seems to just kind of stick out. It doesn't really seem to flow. It just seems like a thought that Paul throws in there. But the reason he throws it in there is he wants us to understand that we have to have faith in the word that we've heard. We have to trust the word that we've heard. So in order to be reassured by God's sovereignty, you have to have faith in it. And then he's going to show how God's sovereignty is actually that which is restraining the evil one. And then he's going to show where God's sovereignty is actually what controls the revealing of the evil one. And then he's going to show where God's sovereignty actually determines the destruction of the evil one. And not just the destruction of the evil one, but the destruction of every evil that the evil one has caused, and the destruction of all who are following the evil one. And then he's going to show where God's sovereignty determines and assures that this judgment will take place. So let's first of all look at how we can see God's sovereignty is an assurance in his sovereignty is a manner of faith. Assurance of God's sovereignty over the day of the Lord is a manner of faith. Verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Paul is not telling these readers anything that they have not heard before. This is not new information for them. They've heard this before. They really should not be in this state of hysteria. They should not have their composure shaken so bad. They've had the truth. And so it's just a very kind and loving way that the apostle says, you need to start believing what you've already heard. I'm going to tell it to you again, but you have to start believing it. And I think that's something that we as Christians all need to be constantly aware of. When we're in a state of hysteria, when we're in a state where our composure is shaken and we're anxious and we're worried, we are forgetting to trust the Word of God. We've got to go back to what we know the Word of God says, and we have to trust it. And I think it helps to continue to read the Word of God and remind yourself, what does God's Word say about certain things, and do I trust it? Do I trust that God is sovereign? Do I trust that He's in control? And even when things are going good, ask yourself that question. Am I trusting God? God, You are true. If something should happen, I lose my job, I get a report, a diagnosis of a fatal illness, if something horrible happens, God, I'm going to trust You. You are sovereignly in control. If this evil in this world just continues to explode and go out of control, I'm not going to be alarmed. I'm going to trust You. You're in control. We have to take control of our hearts and our minds, and we have to tell ourselves we will trust God. And I think that's the first thing that we need to understand when it comes to the sovereignty of God. That assurance in His sovereignty is a matter of faith. Now, the second thing that we see is God's sovereignty over the day of the Lord shows us that He is currently restraining the reviler. Now, I'm calling this last great world ruler, I'm calling this last great Antichrist, I'm calling this person the reviler, this great last world ruler, this great last Antichrist. And John tells us that there are many Antichrists in the world, but there's only one, the Antichrist. And so I'm calling him the reviler. And we want to see where God's sovereignty is currently restraining the reviler. Look at verse 6. Now we know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, there's three things I want to point out about God's sovereignty controlling the restraining of the reviler. First thing is who's being restrained? Okay, let's understand who's being restrained. Verse 6 again, and we know what restrains him now. We're talking about this individual. He's a human being. He's a person. He's a man. So we're talking about an individual. He's directly saying that this person, this man, this great last world ruler, this reviler, this Antichrist is being restrained. But we're also indirectly referring to Satan. Because who's going to give this last great ruler the power to deceive, the power to control, the power to take control of it? Who's going to give him the power? We're going to find out tonight that it's Satan. Satan is going to empower this person. Now, we know from 1 John that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, that Satan's in control of the whole world. And yet, his control is not unlimited. You have to believe Satan, being in control of the world, would love to empower someone to take control. He would love to have this person rise up. And you just wonder if Satan in his mind, because Satan doesn't know when he's going to be revealed. Satan doesn't know when God is no longer going to restrain him. So you just wonder if Satan always doesn't have someone picked out that this is the person I am going to empower to take control of the world. But he can't do it. How much that must frustrate him. He can't do it because God is sovereignly in control. Even though the world lies under the power of the evil one, God is still sovereignly in control. You remember when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do the people say I am?" And Jesus responds this way. Literally, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One." That's who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the God, the Living One. And then Jesus says, "I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." On that statement, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the God, of the Living One. On that statement, Jesus Christ is going to build His church and the gates of Hades will not prevail over it. And this verse helps us to understand why the gates of Hades will not prevail over the building of the church. Satan can't stop the building of the church. Yeah, the whole world lies under his rule, but God is sovereignly in control of it. God is controlling the amount of rule and the extent of rule that Satan has over the world. And that's why we can be assured that he's not going to stop the building of his church. I was just talking with Robert tonight about churches that don't trust in the Word of God and don't build their churches upon the Word of God. And they use human means and they try to appease to human wants and human desires to build their church. They've abandoned the reality that the church is going to be built on the Word of God. The church is going to be built upon Christ. And nothing can prevail against that. That's why it's so important that we as a church continue to be reassured. God is sovereign. No matter how big we may appear, how little we may appear, who comes, who goes, God is sovereign and He is going to build this church as long as we continue to trust in His sovereignty and rely upon His word. So that's who's being restrained. Directly, it's this last great human world leader, but indirectly, it's Satan. Satan's under the control of God, and I think that should be encouraging to us tonight. What is God using to restrain the reviler? What is He using? He says here in verse 6, you know what restrains him now. But Paul doesn't tell us what that is. He just tells his readers, you know it. Evidently, Paul has taught them that before, and he doesn't feel the need to repeat it in writing. He just says, you know it. And so some people have tried to surmise what that might be. Could it be the church? Could it be the preaching of the gospel? Could it be government? Is God using government to restrain this evil one? Is God using the general rule of morality and lawlessness? Is He using the general consciousness of man to control this evil one? Well, the problem with all of those options is they're all man-run. And man is no match for Satan. Because remember, who's ultimately being restrained here, who's ultimately being restrained, is Satan. So it can't be the preaching of the gospel. It can't be the church. It can't be the government, and it can't be man's just general nature of law and order, because that's all of man. Now, another option that some say, well, it's Michael the Archangel. Michael the Archangel is the one that is restraining this world ruler, and ultimately, Michael the Archangel is the one who restrains Satan. But I think as Stevens has preached from Jude, we read in Jude 9 that that's not possible, because in Jude 9, but Michael the Archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the Bible, the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Even Michael the archangel doesn't have the power to control Satan. So we know that it must be God. In some way, it's God. And I believe it's the Holy Spirit that is restraining him. And the reason I say that is the way that Paul writes, the word that he uses to refer to the restrainer in verse 6 compared to the word that he uses in verse 7. He says, and you know what restrains him now in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he says, only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. The word there in verse 6, it's a participle. And all participles are written in gender form. They're either written in masculine form or feminine form, or they're written in neuter form, neither masculine or gender. This participle here in verse 6, restrain, is written in the neuter form, neither masculine or feminine. But the participle restrain in verse 7, it's the same word, with just a little bit different ending on it, and that little different ending makes it masculine. Well, John, in the Gospel of John, he'll use that same technique of referring to someone in the neuter, and then referring to them in the masculine. And when you read it in John, it's obviously a reference to the Holy Spirit. So because of the way that Paul uses the Greek there in writing out the word restrain, I really think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, who is God, and so we're talking about God, God is the restrainer. He is the person that is restraining. What is not being restrained? Okay, we see that this last great world ruler, the appearing of him, the revealing of him, it's being restrained. He's being restrained most likely by God and specifically the Holy Spirit. But there's something that's not being restrained. And we see that also in this verse. It says here, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery, something that was kept hidden, secret. This lawlessness that was kept hidden, secret. It's already at work. The lawlessness is not being restrained. The lawlessness is being allowed to run rampant. And we see that when we look in 2 Timothy. Just turn a few pages over to the right to 2 Timothy with me to verse number 3. 2 Timothy verse number 3. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And look at the revealing of lawlessness that we see in the last days described for us here in verse 2. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid men such as these. Look down in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We are already seeing this mystery of lawlessness being poured out. Why is it being poured out? Because God in His sovereignty has not chosen to restrain it. In His sovereignty is allowing the lawlessness already to be poured out. And it's the same thing that we've been reading in Romans chapter 1. Let me just read a few of the verses that we've seen in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. We see this lawlessness is not being restrained. We see it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We see it in Romans chapter 1. God's given them over to a depraved mind. He's given the evil of this world over to a depraved mind because they've considered the knowledge of God and they've considered it's not worth maintaining. It's not worth holding on to. I don't need this knowledge of God. I don't want this knowledge of God. I don't need nothing to do with God. God says, fine, I'll give you over to a depraved mind. I'll give you over to a mind that doesn't function correctly. And when we talk a little bit more about the delusion that people are under, we'll talk a little bit about the degree of sin that we see when man's mind does not function properly. The things that we see going on in this world, they're insane. Nobody in their right mind would do the things that we see being done today. Nobody in their right mind would allow things to happen to their children. It would promote things to happen to their children that we see going on today. If you think about it, it's beyond insanity. How is this happening? Because God is allowing it to happen. In His sovereignty, He's allowing it to happen. So, the next thing that we will see is God's sovereignty controls the revealing of the reviler. God's sovereignty is controlling the concealing of the reviler, and God's sovereignty controls the revealing of the reviler. Look at the last part of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with his breath. What initiates the revealing of the reviler? The removal of the restrainer. Who's the restrainer? The Holy Spirit. And it's not as if the Holy Spirit's going to be taken out. He can't be taken out. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But he's going to stop doing his work of restraining. That's the first thing that's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to stop doing the work of his restraining. When this revealing of the reviler happens, what will be the nature of this revealing? What will it look like? Well, go back up to chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So we know that when this happens, when this revealing of this great last world ruler occurs, it will be preceded by a great apostasy. Apostasy that is unparalleled to anything that has ever happened in the history of man. And then also in verse 4, it will be a time when this great last world ruler, when the revealing of him, will show him to be one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, and he takes the seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's what the revealing of this person will be like. And what I'm going to show you is I think the person will be able to come on the world scene and begin to carry out his activity without being revealed as this great revealer. When the revealing takes place, that's when you see him being the man of destruction. That's when you see him being the man of lawlessness. That's when you see him opposing and exalting himself above every so-called God or object of worship. That's when you see him take his seat on the temple of God. Now look with me in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. Because this also gives us a picture into what this is going to look like when in God's sovereignty this person is revealed. Revelation chapter 13, verse number 1. And the dragon stood on the seashore. Now let's just remind ourselves who this dragon is. Go back to chapter 12 and look in verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there's no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So that's who the dragon is. The dragon is Satan himself. So back in chapter 13, verse 1, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. The dragon, Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore. Now, I don't want to go into the possibilities, but the sand of the seashore is probably a metaphor. Some people believe it refers to the sea of humanity, but there's all different kinds of ideas of what the sand of the seashore might be. But most likely it's not literally standing on the sand of the seashore. It's a metaphor. But the point is, he's standing there. He's waiting. Satan is waiting. And it's almost as if he's waiting today. He's waiting for this person that he can empower. Then I saw the beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. So if we think the sea is humanity, this beast, who is going to be our last great world ruler, he comes out of the sea of humanity. He just is one of human beings. He's one of mankind. And he comes out of humanity. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words, blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So, there's going to be a period that he has 42 months. He's going to have this tremendous authority for 42 months. And during that time, he's going to speak arrogant words and blasphemies. He's going to open his mouth in blasphemies against God. He's going to blaspheme the name of God. He's going to blaspheme the tabernacle of God. And he's going to blaspheme all who live in heaven. There's going to be given to him the power to make war against the saints. Any saints that are on this earth, now he has power to make war with them. And all the saints are going to suffer from him making war with them. And he's going to have authority over every tribe, people, and tongue, and nation will be given to him. Is the coming out of the sea the revealing? Is that the revealing? When he comes out of the sea, is that the revealing? Or is giving him the mouth to speak arrogant, blasphemous words against God for 42 months the revealing? When can it be said that this person is revealed to be a man of lawlessness and destruction, who opposes every concept of God and sets himself up as God in the temple of God? When can you say that of him? I think it's when he's been given that 42 months to rule and control everything. I don't think it's necessarily when he comes on the world scene and he establishes himself as a world ruler on the world scene. If we go back and remember what we looked at 2 weeks ago in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he, talking about this great last world ruler, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And we know from our study of Daniel, this 1 week refers to 7 years. He's going to make a firm covenant with many for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, halfway through the week, and if you understand it, a week is made up of 84 months. And so half of it would be 42 months. And we just read where this person is going to be given a power for 42 months. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Even a complete desolate, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So on the wing of abominations, at the peak of abominations, this person is going to make desolate. And it happens halfway through that 7 year period of time. And here in Revelation, we see where Satan sees this man coming out and he gives him authority. But then when there's 42 months, he'll give him authority to blaspheme and to ridicule and to wage war against God's people, to blaspheme the temple and to speak blasphemous things against God. That's when the revealing of him being the lawless man occurs. At least that's my thought. I think he's going to be on the world scene. And people aren't going to see him as this lawless one. They're going to see him as their savior. They're going to see him as the one who can solve all their problems. And they're going to give their allegiance to him. But halfway through his reign, that's when he will be revealed to be the lawless one. God's sovereignty not only will determine the controlling of the revealing of the reviler, God's sovereignty will determine the timing of the destruction of the reviler. Let me read to you Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 again. And he, that is the great last world ruler, the Antichrist, this reviler, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, on the peak of abominations, will come one who makes desolate. The one who makes desolate is this great reviler. Will come this great reviler who's going to make desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. See, there's a destruction that has been decreed. It's set in stone. There's a destruction of this reviler that has been decreed. And he is going to rule. He's going to destroy. He's going to commit blasphemous acts until that time of destruction comes. And that's what Paul is talking about. Again, God is sovereign over this. God knows when the timing of the destruction will be. He knows exactly when it's coming. And everything is being done in accordance with his sovereign plan. So we go back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's read about God's sovereignty over this destruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look there as we get into verse 8, a little ways into verse 8. Who will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. When is this destruction going to occur? It's going to occur when you have the appearance of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that is going to bring this destruction on this last great world leader. He's going to bring destruction on this reviler. He's going to bring destruction on this one who desolates everything having anything to do with God. Jesus Christ is going to bring destruction. And you read about that in Revelation 19. But what we read here is the connection with Jesus Christ's destruction and slaying him with the breath of his mouth. He's going to slay him with the breath of his mouth. And in Scripture, we oftentimes read about the sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. And whenever we read of anything connected with the mouth of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the Word of Christ, the Word of God. And let me read to you just a few verses that talk about the breath of Christ or the Word of Christ or the voice of Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. His feet, referring to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. John sees the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He's on the island of Patmos. It's Sunday. And he's worshiping the Lord. And the Lord reveals himself to John. And this is what John sees. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. His voice was like the sound of many waters. I remember when I first was studying this, it came right after Kathy and I had just visited Niagara Falls. And we visited Niagara Falls, first of all, from the Canadian side. And if you've ever been to Niagara Falls and you're standing just as close as the fence will allow you, and you try to talk to one another, you can't talk to one another. You can't hear one another. The sound of those rushing waters has authority over all other sounds. So I think here, when John writes his voice was like the sound of many waters, he's saying that his voice has authority over all other voices. The voice of Jesus Christ silences all other voices. The Word of God silences all other words. God is absolutely sovereign. And his word is absolutely sovereign, and there is no teaching, no words, nothing man can say that can stand up against the word of God. Verse 16, in his hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining in its strength. A sharp two-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. And when you go on and see how that picture of Jesus and his voice sounding like many, many waters and a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and you go on and you read about how John compares that with his messages to the seven churches, you realize that what he's talking about is how the Word of God, The word of Jesus Christ is going to direct the churches, and how the word of God, the word of Jesus Christ, is going to protect the churches. The sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ oftentimes refers to the power of his word to protect. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, we read, "Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Revelation 19, verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty." Then Revelation chapter 19, verse 21, "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on his horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So when we come back here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and Paul says that the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth, he's talking about the power of the word of Christ to destroy this last great evil one. He will destroy him with the breath that comes out of his mouth, and he will bring an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one who's coming. Now when he says that is the one who's coming, he's referring to the great last world ruler. When he says the appearance of his coming, he's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 9, he says that is the one who's coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. Now he's talking about the last great world ruler. The one who's coming, he's going to destroy with the breath of his mouth. The one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not believe the love of the truth so as to be saved. God, or Christ, is going to come and he's going to destroy this last world, great world ruler, and he's going to destroy every work that this last great world ruler has done. He's going to destroy every result of his power. Everything that his power has created on the earth, everything that his power has established on this earth is going to be destroyed. Every deceptive work he has done, every consequence of his deceptiveness, every consequence of the deceptiveness of his wickedness is going to be destroyed. And that includes all those who have followed him. All those who have followed him, they too will be destroyed. And what's really important for us to understand is why it is they follow him. Because they did not receive, in verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They never received the love of the truth so that they could be saved. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. The writer of Proverbs here talks about our need to love the truth. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1, verses 1 through 6. "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to the wisdom, incline your ear to understand. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. The Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." We are to seek God's word as if it was silver. We are to search for God's word as if it was hidden treasures. Look in chapter 4, verse 5. "Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will guard you. Love her. She will watch over you." Love who? Love the words that come out of the mouth of God. They will watch over you. The writer of Proverbs says we need to have a love for the truth. It's not enough just to know the truth. We need to receive the truth in such a way that we love the truth. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." You became obedient from the heart. You had a love for the truth, and you became obedient to that word, to which you were committed because you had a love for the truth. So these people are going to be destroyed because they don't have a love for the truth. And God is going to sovereignly bring his destruction upon this great last world ruler. He's going to sovereignly bring his destruction upon everything connected with this great last world ruler. He's going to sovereignly bring his destruction upon all of those who have followed this great last world ruler. And why have they followed it? They followed him because they did not have a love for the truth. How important it is today that we have a love for the truth. And their disdain for the truth has become so epic that God is going to make sure they never trust the truth. And the last thing we'll see about the sovereignty of God is how the sovereignty of God assures the judgment. It just doesn't assure the judgment of this great last world ruler whose destruction has already been decreed. It's already certain. But God's sovereignty assures the judgment of those that follow this great last world ruler because they don't have a love for the truth. Back here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we can see this act of God's sovereignty in verse 10. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. Verse 11, for this reason, because they did not receive the love of truth to be saved, because they didn't love the truth unto salvation, for that reason, God will send on them deluding influences so that they will believe what is false in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. God is going to send a deluding influence on them so that they will in no way ever follow the truth. They have gone to the point of no return, and God is going to ensure that they are judged. He's going to ensure that they're judged by sending a deluding influence so that they don't believe what is true. And I don't necessarily believe that we have that epic deluding influence poured out upon the culture today. But certainly we can see that mankind today, we see that mankind can become so deluded and so blind to the truth that they just do things that are absolutely insane. You know, the whole idea of transgenderism is just, it's beyond comprehension. The idea that parents would agree to having that type of surgery done to their children is just absolutely insane. And if we look at this drag queen dancing and the drag queen activities that are being taken place in libraries with children, and you just read about that, and you read about what that entails, what parent in their right mind would expose their children to that? So we see this level of deception that comes upon people because they don't have a love of the truth unto salvation. We can already see it today. But what we see today is not the extent that will take place during the day of the Lord. We oftentimes look at the judgments of God upon the earth. We look at the cataclysmic upheavals on the earth and all the changes in the earth that are going to take place, and all the destruction and the death from wars and famine. We look at that as being God's judgment. But sometimes I wonder if God's greatest judgment is not just to let people to themselves and let them follow their own evil. It's the height of the evil that will take place. And this is going to take place, I believe, from what I'm studying, from what I'm reading, the height of this evil is going to begin halfway through the tribulation. And we know that many, many people come to saving faith during the tribulation. So many you can't count them. But you almost wonder if all that doesn't take place in the first half of the tribulation. When you get to the point where this last great world ruler is so influenced and so empowered and so given over to the authority of Satan during that last 3.5 years, you get to the point where you wonder, is there no one going to be saved at that point? Is God going to send a deluding influence upon those that are left and no more will be saved? And just think how horrifying and how horrible that's going to be for the ones that are saved. Because this great last world ruler, he's going to set himself against all the believers in God. All the believers in Jesus Christ, they are going to come under the wrath of this last great world ruler. And he is going to have all these followers. They're going to hate anyone who claims to believe in Jesus Christ. They're going to hate anyone that has anything to do with Jesus Christ. And you begin to understand how it can be very possible that the whole world turns against Israel. And they all turn against Israel, and God comes and saves Israel. You can see how all that comes together. But God is sovereign over it all. He's sovereignly in control over it all. And we know that the rapture will occur before all this, and we won't experience all this. So we just need to understand that God's sovereignly in control over everything that's going on today. All the evil that we see going on today, God's sovereignly in control of it. There's going to be evil that's far worse than this during the day of the Lord. God's sovereign in control of that. Everything that is happening according to God's sovereign plan. And that should give us hope. That should give us peace and assurance in the Lord and in the things of God. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, that you'll continue to illumine our minds to the portions of your word that are more difficult to understand. Help us, Lord, not to be like those that just say, well, that's too hard to understand. I'm just not going to bother with that. It'll all work out in the end. I pray, Lord, that we would not have that attitude. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us the perseverance to continue to study and to continue to learn, Lord, to understand your truth that you have given to us. It's a treasure. These passages that you have given to us, they're a treasure. They're just as much of a treasure as any other portion in your word. And I pray, Father, that we'll have the perseverance and the diligence to study hard and to understand them. Father, we know you're sovereign over all things. We know you're in control. You have demonstrated the magnitude of your love towards us in giving us your word. And you've demonstrated the magnitude of your love towards us in sending your son to die on the cross for our sins. Father, this is what we will measure your goodness by. All things will be measured by the reality of having received your word and by the reality that you loved us so much that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins. These are eternal truths, absolute truths, truths that we in no way can ever doubt. We know these things to be true. And I pray, Father, that we will grow in our assurance of these sovereign truths. Pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.